I appreciate Pastor Fidelis so much. You know, my background spiritually, I basically don't have any. I was raised in the woods and then came to church because I was chasing a woman, and then the God caught me. But boy, I tell you, even after that, I mean, where the Lord had me and where I was at was very fundamental. I mean, that whole thing of, I mean, if you lift your hands, that's some sort of weird expression of the physical flesh just trying, whatever, you know, we just kind of judged everything, and consequently, I was fine with that because people terrified me, and it made a nice place for me just to, whatever. At the same time, I've been involved in the sports world pretty much my whole life, and, you know, I will be absolutely bonkers nuts on the sidelines if anything goes on, but see, that's considered dignified, right? Right. Isn't it weird how we will shout and scream and cheer? And by the way, glory is what's going on in front of us. That's a whisper of the kingdom. Because a glorious moment just happened. And I'm not telling you not to do it. I'm telling you do it. But when the kingdom of God is going on, who are we to not glorify God as well? Amen. I do have a request for you before I even get started in my message today, because that's the way God works. You know, he kind of interrupts you. I was thinking about that a lot this week. Jesus met his disciples. He said, come follow me. It was Union Road. It literally means take me by the hand. We will walk into tomorrow, and we will let God write the script. And that's what he did. And so I want to challenge you to fast and pray for this situation in Nigeria. We've done it before. Rico works at my place now, lives at my place now. He's been an amazing gift from God. But he quoted to me something he read recently, that the three things you need to do to fail at life is you need to complain and blame others and not be thankful. And so since I'm ranching and, you know, all this kind of stuff, and the weather's not been so good, I've got the first one down pretty darn good. Rico's now at my place, so I can blame him for everything. I got the second one down pretty good. Yeah, so we tease each other about that stuff all the time. But we've also been fasting off and on for this thing, for this situation in Nigeria. He makes me hungry when I'm fasting, because the whole time I'm around him, he's like dreaming of a sizzling steak. But I so appreciate having a brother in Christ and somebody that's powerfully transformed. Rico just gave his life in a transformational way to Jesus about 4 weeks ago. It's beautiful being around him. But I'm telling you, I really believe this passage. The disciples come to him and they ask Jesus, why could we not cast this out? Why could we not prevail? We just sang about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in all of us, right? I want to tell you, there are levels of warfare, and you might be the one that we need. Because Jesus also said, Father, make my church what? Make them what? One, that the world may believe. We heard a few months ago that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That means that literally what that's talking about is people are held captive by the enemy. And the church's job is to come together as, what did I just say? Is one, and to do battle and set captives free. I do not believe this prayer and fasting is for my daughter Katie. I don't believe it's even just for those three other couples, because there are three other couples whose children are being held as well. It's not just for those four. I believe it's the heart of God to let orphans loose out of Africa so that people can bring them into homes. Nigeria is the last place where you can still adopt a child out of Africa, and now it's been virtually completely shut off. It is the heart of God to open that stream up again. This is bigger than just them. How many believe that? Lift your hand up if you believe that. Now, I want to ask you, will you join us in fasting? And I want to call a day. I want to call a day Wednesday, and then we will come together for a special Wednesday night prayer meeting again to pray for this. But the reason I'm calling for it again is because God's telling me there are more that need to come together. He's not only wanting to break the enemy, he's trying to teach us how to use what he has given his church, that great miracle of us becoming one. I believe that with all my heart. It is bigger than these four. And it's even bigger than opening up those ways. It's teaching the church, I have resurrection power for you. If you'll be what? one. So I want to challenge you to make a commitment right now. Who will say, I will fast on Wednesday, and I will be glad to come together and pray until this has changed? Just lift your hand up, seriously. It's going to be the greatest prayer meeting we've had in a long time. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing we did a few weeks ago. Bring the Word of God. If God has given you a prayer in the Word of God for this, bring it. I am looking forward to it. Are you? It is going to effectively change things for the kingdom. How could we not cast them out? Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. What's he saying? By faith, with obedience, sacrifice. That's what fasting means. I'm putting aside my flesh. I'm doing this for the kingdom of God. And yes, we will complain about it, joking, by the way, because it's a sacred privilege to pray. Amen? Looking forward to it. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Continuing to preach the privilege, the sacred privilege of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul had written the Corinthians, and he had told them, he had asked them two different times, 1 Corinthians 3 and the second time here in 1 Corinthians 6, did you forget, do you not know that you are the temples of the living God? Jesus said that do not look for the kingdom of God to come by observation or some new future mode when he's going to come back and set up a new earth. He's saying the kingdom of God is within you. And Paul is explaining how that looks. You are the temple of the living God. You are the naos of God. He's referring to the Old Testament tabernacle. And in the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, it tells us a really cool thing. That is how you are made. And oh, we forget that sometimes. So let's pray. Father God, I come before you because you are the author of life and you have made the miracles seated in this room. Each miracle here is your temple. They were made to be indwelt by the miracle, again, of the King, of Jesus. And God, I pray that your kingdom would come on earth in this place just as it is in heaven, that Jesus would take his rightful place on the throne of every heart here. We would be those living temples filled with the miracle of Jesus Christ and all that goes with that. Jesus, we just celebrate the great gospel of the kingdom. And God, I celebrate it. You know my heart, God. I'm before you. I'm still stunned that you saved such a wretch as me. That in this temple, that's not who's speaking. It's not me. It is Jesus because he is in this temple. And Lord God, we acknowledge, Jesus, that you are in this house. You're amidst all these saints, this collective temple, and you're bringing your word, your kingdom gospel to us today. Give us ears to hear. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This picture of the temple, I had just a real simple thing, you know, a little diagram. I don't know if they can bring it up or not. We have a new sound system, a new computer, and they're struggling in the sound room. There it is. Remember the temple had this little, you know, outer perimeter to it, and we all started out outside that temple, the arrows pointed down. That's where we were all started. All of us start out in this journey, separated from God. We're all sinners. That dot right there before the corner, remember what that is? That's our what? It's our turning point. There comes a point in our life, and it can be late. It can be any time. There comes a point in our life when God just reaches in and he starts asking those hard questions. He starts messing with us and he opens up our eyes to the truth that we need something. There's a turning point, and the scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a strange rendition in the English, if I didn't say that correctly, but it literally means bankrupt. You come to the place where you have no more schemes, and that's a big deal for men. Especially guys that are hard chargers. We have all these schemes that are going to make us happy all the way to our death, unless God reaches in and goes. We call it a midlife crisis. I'd like to have one of those. I'm way past that privilege now. But it's a turning point. You just wake up. You realize there's got to be more. And then we come through that gate. There's a gate. There's an opening, and there's only one. And we come to that gate of sincerity. We actually start asking the right questions. Instead of indicting God, we start to ask sincerely for the truth. And I remember that. My questions turned from indictments to inquiry. I wanted to know the truth, and I remember that point. And as you come through that, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 says that we come from darkness into his what? What we talked about that briefly last week. Darkness into what? His marvelous light. We begin to not only see who he is, but one of the things that happens is we begin to see who we are. And that creates a crisis, doesn't it? We begin to realize that God is holy. And the God that I used to think of as the, you know, kind of the big guy upstairs, or however I used to refer to him when I was one around the mountains, I kind of had this vague awareness of God. But however I had recreated him in my mind, I had made him in my image, so he was made like me, so he would like me. It's pretty convenient. But I began to realize when I started to turn toward him that he is unspeakably holy. The Word of God tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light, that he cannot even look upon sin. And then as the light began to finally dawn on my heart, I began to realize that I was a sinner. And it was just who I was. I mean, that may not be very flattering, but I realized I didn't have to practice at being selfish. I didn't have to practice at being a sinner. It's just, I was born into this, and I used to look at my children when we were raising kids, and I'd say, man, you know what big sinners have? Little sinners. They just do. And my wife used to like to remind me that, remember, sin comes down through the seed of the man. She gets all biblical on me like that. I don't know about that. Yeah, it's true. All right. But we're all sinners, right? And when you come to the light, you begin to see that. But one of the things that we need to visit today is God is holy, and his natural response against sin is a word that we don't hear about very much about. Romans chapter 2. Last week we looked at Romans 1 briefly, and we're not going to look a lot at Romans 2 today, but just a little bit. There's a word here, though, that was a surprise to me when I finally turned toward the Lord. Romans chapter 2. But in accordance with your, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The scripture says that appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. And this energy of this word wrath is intense. It's desire, violent passion, punishment, vengeance. And the number one use of it is translated this way. It's an excitement of the mind that reaches forward. That's an intense kind of, well, I hate to use the word anger because it's not that. Anger is unintelligent. I don't know how it came up this week, but I was talking to Rico a little bit about anger one day, and I said, you know, at least, ladies, there's somewhat of an intelligence to their anger. There's times I've made my wife angry, and I didn't know what it was, but that's only because I wasn't intelligent. I didn't get it. But she actually had a what? She had a reason. When guys get angry, they'll kick a lawnmower. Really? How many guys have punched a wall? How smart is that? Just saying. But this wrath, it comes from the very mind of God. It comes, I'm going to tell you, it's an intelligent fury. It comes from his character. He is holy. And the holy wrath of God hits his right holy response to actual sin. And here's the truth, we're all sinners. And the mind of God, his natural response is not just this going to kick the lawnmower thing. It's real and it's intense and it's an intelligent fury. And it comes deep from the core of the being of an omniscient and all-knowing God. Why is there such a response? You might ask that. Because of love. On a horizontal level, on a this way level, the wages of sin is what? death. So see, God knows. He knows, for instance, I'm just going to get real personal here. Guys, if you're looking at pornography, when God looks on you looking at that, there's a wrath of God. Why? Because he knows that that sin, what it's going to do, what it's going to do to how you look at other women, what it's going to do to your own children, what it's doing to the person you're viewing. God knows all of that, and he has a righteous and holy response, an intelligent response to the whole thing. That's horizontal. But he also knows what? The vertical. He knows that that sin is separating you from him. And what's the fruit of that going to be in your life? He also knows the eternal fruit of that. So he responds intelligently. And listen, we're made in his image. Do you not do the same? When you see your children, when they lie to you, if you care, if you have any sense of what is right and wrong in you, you'll respond to that with energy, and you have to. Because you understand that that little liar is not just cute. Something is going on that's going to what? It's going to have shockwaves. It's going to destroy the child's life if that's not broken. Because you see, the wrath of God is intelligent punishment or response to sin. Hear this, God is holy. Don't ask God not to have wrath because he cannot deny himself. He can't deny the truth. He can't deny the wages, the cost, the death of sin. It's a holy response, and it comes from knowing all of it. He cannot forget or wink or ignore or wave off that the wages of sin is death, because he loves. And ultimately, the ultimate tragedy is that sin separates us from him. Chapter 2 of Romans. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's calling us to repentance, because if we don't repent, we just continue to sin. There is storing up for yourself this wrath of God, and he can't just wave it off. He's going to render to each one, verse 6, according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He's contrasting two eternities here. Please get this. I don't have much time to build this theologically today, but the wrath of God, the future that you need to be concerned about, are only one of two places. There is eternal life or there is eternal wrath. This wrath is not, he's not just going to kick the lawnmower once and be done. No, this is his eternal response. One of the questions that we need to ponder is, how holy is God? One of the measures of how holy God is. How deep is his holiness? How holy is God? One of the measures is that your most benign sin, his righteous, holy response to that, his energy against that, is enough to fuel your presence in hell forever and never run out. That's a long time, right? Please hear this. We want the love of God. We want the reward of God to never run out, right? We like that part of God. But that holiness that cannot be satisfied by any human penitence, it's eternal. There must be a fix. Revelation chapter 6. I want us to read in the book that just kind of winds up the whole story, the role that his wrath plays, and help us to get a little bit of a sense of this. I pray that God would speak to all of our hearts about the intensity of this crisis. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Who's hiding themselves? Everyone, from every walk of life. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's intense. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 6, And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine, the wrath of her fornication." Let's go through verse 11. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark." Eternal. Please beware. God is holy. I know there's a lot of stuff that guys say, a lot of stuff I'm embarrassed to have heard and kind of laughed at hunting camps. Stuff where guys, you know, kind of the Clint Eastwood thing, see you in hell. I'm going to tell you, there's not a single person in hell, not a single person in hell that planned it that way. No wonder what plan they had, it wasn't that. And here's the truth, you will not see your friends in hell because you'll never see anything, ever. You'll be cast into outer darkness and you will be given the type of body that can endure that kind of punishment forever and forever and forever, because the wrath of God, when you refuse the payment of Jesus Christ for the wrath, he says in effect, "You don't want my payment, you don't want me to pay your debt, I will let you pay your own." The problem is the holiness of God is relentless. The reason it's called the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation is because the wrath of God, we're going to look at it in a few minutes, when Jesus hung on the cross, was poured into the soul of Jesus. God no longer is a God of wrath. He doesn't have wrath. It's all been poured into the very soul of Jesus. You refuse that payment, and Jesus, because this is a love story, he died for you. He's asking you to die for him. He'll say, "Okay, you don't want me. You don't want my payment. Here, you can pay your own." And he just pours out what we already had coming. God is holy. I was thinking this week, oh God, how can I illustrate what Christ did on the cross for us? Because as you walk into this kingdom of God, you get through the courtyard, and the first thing you saw was what? It was the altar. I mean, the light starts to come on, you see your sin, you see the holiness of God, and then you see the crisis. And the next thing you saw as you walked into that tabernacle was you saw the altar. What's that telling you from ancient history past, from all those thousands of years ago, all the way up to the cross? The truth is there's no approaching God without the blood. And we look on the altar, and as Christians, we're on this side of the cross. We can look back and see what it is that God did to reconcile us to himself. Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to, I love this chapter because it very quickly kind of shares with us the crisis and then what God did. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you," verse 1, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit now works in the sons of disobedience." That's who I used to be. "I conducted myself in the lust of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Verse 3. "I was by nature a child of wrath, just as the others." And then verse 4. "But God." There was a time when God reached in, that turning point. He started to get a hold of my heart. And he brought me to face the truth that I was a sinner and he was holy. And then he showed me that God is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved me, which he loved you. "And when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But God. What did God do? What's the most famous verse in the Bible? "For God," say it. Start over. "For God." So God could not change who he was. He could not change his holiness, so he set out to do something he could do. What did he do? He set out to change you. But he first had to pay your sin penalty. And so he sent his own son to the cross to die for you. He sent him to be nailed to a tree and hung between heaven and earth. John said it this way when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the what? The sin of the world." Why does he have to take away our sin? Because of wrath. He had to pay the price for our sin. Behold Christ crucified. Christ crucified. And the scripture tells us over and over and over we need to go back to the miracle of Christ crucified. There's so many notes I had. One of the things that I struggled with this week, because we may be here for a while. Because the scripture says that the church has taken this beautiful stage called earth for the purpose of making known the manifold wisdom of God. And I do that with my hand because manifold means like a diamond turning in the sun. With every turn, there's an explosion of glory, an explosion of grace, an explosion of truth. I've been walking with the Lord now quite a while, and yet still, every year, almost every month now, there is some new thing that I learn about what Christ did on the cross, and it just explodes in my soul. Christ crucified is the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto salvation. It is displaying the manifold wisdom of God. And I want to just share with you, because this week I was struggling. God, what part of the manifold gift of Christ crucified do you want us to look at today? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. We're going to look at just one. It's mind-blowing, and it's beautiful, but it'll answer the question of why it is that we must all have a Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Jesus Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." I'm sorry, it's a lot of religious language, but he's saying, you know what? I'm paying the penalty for the sin. I'm not making them pay it themselves. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he says this. This is what we see. This is a window. This is a picture looking to what happened on the cross. He made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And you can write it this, you can rewrite it this way in your head if it helps you. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. And the scripture says that all sin, he died for the sins of the whole world. So expand that. He made him who knew no sin to become all sinners when he hung between heaven and earth. All sin. I want you to say that for me, please. All sin. Say it again. All sin. Now I want you to say, my sin. Now I want you to make it personal. All my sin. All my sin. He made him who knew no sin to be all my sin. All of it. That's a miracle, first of all. Only God could gather all sin into one place. But remember, it's holy. He can't just wink at sin. So every single sin, from Adam all the way to the end, sins we don't even know about yet, God can't just, they're all, he cannot just wave them off. He's this intelligent fury, right? Every single one he has a holy response to. And all sin he gathered together above that cross. All of it. It's an amazing miracle. It's an ugly miracle, but it's true. You know, my favorite clouds that I love to watch, we haven't seen one yet this year, is a cumulonimbus. Anybody know what that is? What's another name for a cumulonimbus? Thunderhead, thundercloud. I just love them. And I was talking back and forth with Katie this week, and there were thunderstorms going on in Lagos. And in Africa, in that part of Africa, I've been there, the thunderclouds there are 30 to 50,000 feet tall. Here they're like, I don't know, 10. They're big, But if you haven't, I mean, go to that part of the world and see those. Oh, my goodness, they're powerful. But the cumulonimbus is an amazing demonstration of what I'm about to share with you. At the bottom of this cloud, there's this dark, brooding underbelly, and it's where all the negative particles accumulate, and it creates this huge negative charge. And it's so powerful. I mean, cumulonimbus is an amazing miracle. It's so powerful that the ground underneath the cloud literally changes its molecular makeup. It's so powerful that that strong negative force repels the negative particles on the Earth's surface, and it becomes a positive charge. And then between the two, there's this thing called step leaders that start to happen. It's ionized air. Literally, they call it plasma. And you can't see it, but between that cumulonimbus cloud and the ground, there are these jagged paths of step leaders that are working their way to the Earth. It's air that's been transformed and literally changed by the sheer power of the underside of that dark cloud. It's an amazing thing. And then when that step leader reaches the ground, it's like a dead short. And that's when we see the lightning. There's an explosion, and the sound you hear is literally the sound of the air around that step leader exploding. And I could tell you that, you know, the, how many temperatures light, how many temperatures, you know how many temperatures? It's hot. Lightning is crazy hot. It's crazy intense. I love it. By the way, one of my weaknesses is I am twisted in my mind. I love being in a high alpine granite cirque when this stuff's exploding all around me. Just love it. I know that's twisted, but I just love it. But I want you to think about all sin. I want you to think about the word cumulo. It's Latin for all things gathered together. Isn't that strange? When you look at the dark underbelly of a cloud, it's dark. And the more powerful it is, the darker still. Luke 23 tells us that at 12 noon in the middle of the day, it turned dark when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And it literally is a word for outer darkness. And I want to submit to you that when God caused all sin to gather together over the cross, it was his intention that it turn black. And there was, and it says over the whole earth, and by the way, it's interesting because you look at secular history and all these other religions and stuff, they all record a day when it went black. There's no starlight, there's no moonlight, there's no sunlight. It's outer darkness, boom. And it's the image, what you see there is this image that all sin was gathered, and it literally blots out the heavens. There's no light. And there Jesus hung between heaven and earth. And it was the gathering of all sin. Think about that miracle. I want you just to think about it. Jesus had already made a choice before he got there, and he went through that in Gethsemane, that struggle with God. And he made a choice. He who knew no sin made a choice for you. And then he was nailed to a tree. He was hanging between heaven and earth. It's noon. God turned the lights out, and all sin was gathered. And I want you to picture that huge gathering of all sin over the top of him. He made a choice. He made a choice to become you in your sin. He who had never known sin, the scripture says in Isaiah, offered up his soul. He literally opened himself up, and only God in the flesh could do this. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and he said, come. He invited you in your sin into his sinless soul. And all sin, all the accumulation of sin, found its jagged path down into the very soul of the innocent Lamb of God. It wasn't the lightning, oh, that's coming, but it was the path of your sin, and it found its way into the very depth of his being. And the scripture says he literally became the cursed one. People talk about the innocence of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus crucified. There was a moment when Christ hung between heaven and earth when he became the most vile creature that's ever walked in any part of God's creation. Because he became you and me and all sin. Nimbus, cumulonimbus. It's strange what we call things and how they just kind of echo the truth of the kingdom. Nimbus literally means the radiance of a god. And over the top of this whole thing is a holy God who must indeed, indeed demand, because he's just, payment for sin. And when all sin wallowed its way into the very soul of Jesus, the scripture says that the wrath of the cup of God was poured. It's, you know, I looked at a lot of different pictures this week trying to find a picture to show you this. I went to steel mills, you know, in those giant vats where they pour out the molten steel. I didn't use the picture because those vats were like iced tea compared to the wrath of God. And when the wrath of God was let loose and it shot down the step leaders of our sin and it exploded into the soul of Jesus, I believe that the 3 hours that remained completely dark were 3 hours in which he drank, Hebrews chapter 2, your death and my death. And because he was God and all sin was in one place, think about this, eternity upon eternity upon eternity, billions of people in their sin, all poured into one place and one soul. And God tipped his cup of wrath, and the scripture says, all the way to its dregs, Jesus drank it. And he drank it all. There's several different scriptures that allude to this, but the words that are used are not words we know of. 1 John chapter 2, it says that he became the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means to appease the wrath. He became the appeasement. God poured on him all the death that should have been ours. He paid it all. And he himself, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. I want you to say it again, all sin. All of my sin. All of everybody's sin. He drank it all. That's crazy love, right? Now I want to give you a, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is what I refer to respectfully as a duh verse. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Duh. No, seriously, really? Who else could hang between a holy God and a fallen world and say, I will drink the wrath of God and I will pay sin's penalty to its dregs till it's completely gone? Who could do that for you? When my mind went to that steel vat, you know, that thing they're pouring in these molds, how many of you know that stuff's hot, right? And how many of you know that if one drop of that landed on you, you'd be in serious trouble? How many of you would do everything you could to avoid it? This is so much hotter than that. And he didn't just drink one drop. He drank all of God's wrath stored up for all the history and all the future. He drank it all to the dregs. There is no one else that can do that for you. It's no one. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. If you go to God and say, God, you know, I mean, can you imagine dying, walking in the presence of God and saying, hey, I've been believing in you most of my life. And he's supposed to just wink at your sin and let you come into heaven. Listen, if he did that, heaven would not be heaven anymore. Sin would be in heaven. All the crud that you brought and all the crud that everybody else out there, can you imagine God letting that go? He'd have to put aside his divine character. But no, he cannot do that. He said, I sent my son to die for you. There is no other way to be reconciled except through Jesus Christ. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This time is now. The time is now. I say that because in this journey of the temple, when we come and we see our sin and we see God and we see what Christ did, the time to receive that, the time to respond to that is when God speaks to us, not later. Verse chapter 6, it says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And what is the grace of God he's talking about? Christ becoming you in your sin. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." Now, right? Forgive me if this sounds silly to you, but I wrote this little analogy because it helps guys like me. I mean, what if you were to wake up, find yourself strapped into a seat like you've never been in before, in a harness like, whoa, this is a serious harness, and you wake up and you realize, wow, I'm wearing like a space suit, and you look around, and you're in a space module, you're in this ship, and you look over, and there's another astronaut sitting there, and he kind of looks at you. And he says, "Welcome to the ride of your life." "Well, it looks like I'm in a spaceship. I didn't even feel the liftoff." And he goes, "Yeah, most people don't." "I don't even remember getting in this thing." And he said, "You were born in this thing." This is the ride of your life. So where are we going? To the sun. You know, you've known the sun, right? Your whole life, you've had this warm fuzzy in the sky. That was my story. And you're not a rocket scientist, but you know, the sun is really, really hot. I mean, you know things like the sun runs the whole planet and everything works off the sun. It's all good. And eventually in Montana, the snow will melt because of the sun. You know that by faith, right? You know stuff about the sun. You like it quite a bit. You wish it would show up. But you also know it's really, really hot. So you ask the astronaut buddy, "Hey, did you say we're going to the sun?" "Yep." "How long is it going to take to get there?" "The scripture says your life is but a vapor." And he looks at you and goes, "Most of your vapor is gone." I can look at you and say that. Some of you, yeah, you don't have much time left. But remember, this is the ride of your life. "But I don't want to go to the sun." Sorry. It's the only place this thing stops. "But I'm not ready." True that. "But the sun is hot." That's true, too. "I'm not going to survive on the sun." You got that right. You won't even survive a second. "Will this suit help?" Not at all. The scripture says this: "No flesh can inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal must put on immortality. This flesh must become incorruptible. We must all be changed." Jesus said it this way: "You must be born from above. This is the right of your life. And you have this brief window, this brief time. You've got to be transformed." He cannot change who he is. He cannot change you, but he can transform you. And it begins with us in finding the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And only through him can you be reconciled to a holy God. That's how he begins this love story. "I died for you. I died for you. I drank the very wrath of God for you. Will you choose to die for me? Follow me? Give your life to me?" That's my invitation to you today. And I have another invitation to the church today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. There is a response that the church needs to go back to on a regular basis, and it's awkward. Pastor Fidelis was doing Sunday school this morning, and I sensed the awkwardness of it. He was calling us back to Gethsemane. He was calling us back to look again at what Christ has done for us, and he was calling us to this word. Blessed are those who, what is it? Chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. That's not written to the lost. Oh yeah, the lost, we need to mourn. But Christians need to come over and over back to the cross and say, oh, Lord Jesus. See, there's a kind of a transformational change that happens in the heart. When we're coming to Jesus, we can come to a place of mourning over the mess of our life, over our addictions, all the junk. But when you finally, truly come to the cross, it's no longer about you. And you see the innocent Lamb of God becoming you in your sin before a holy God, and you are undone because of such love. You don't deserve that. Blessed are those who mourn, those who see what he's done, and we just mourn. We say, oh, Jesus, thank you. I don't deserve that. And it does such a wonderful thing to your soul to come back over and over to the cross and receive again what such love that was there and to be undone by that. That's why Jesus said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me that I died for you. By the way, we get past, you know, we joke about complaining, but if you're living a pity party, go back to the cross. Be undone by what he's done for you. And I love the second part of it. So they shall be what? Blessed are those who mourn. By the way, the way it's written is happy are those who mourn. But see, I get that. Because when I come to the cross and realize what he's done, I go away. Yeah, I mourn for what he's done, but I go away what? Filled. This word comforted is parakleo. It's the Holy Spirit of God comforting and coming and blessing and strengthening me. Blessed are they. That's my invitation to the church today. So we have communion, and I'm going to have the pastors come, and they're just going to stand behind the table, and we're going to do this as we close today. And if you need to visit the cross as a Christian, if you need to visit the cross and just come and say, Jesus, thank you so much for drinking the wrath of God for me. I want you just to come, and you're going to come up on your own. We're not going to pass it out. Just come and partake of communion. I want to invite you to do that today. So two invitations. If you just woke up to the fact that you're on a very short ride to the presence of an unspeakably holy God, I want to beg you, as the scripture says, I beg you. He pleading through me, Jesus is begging you to come to him. He died for you. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Come to him and receive that gift. And it's going to cost you. I'm going to tell you right up front, it'll cost you your life. I don't want to mess. I grew up in a Christianity that made it free. It wouldn't cost you anything. That's a lie. What he did was free. You can't do anything to earn it, but it will cost you your life to follow Christ. But you know what? If he died for me, it's worth it. He loved me this much. I want to invite you today. Jesus is inviting you today. He's pressing up on those nails of your sin. And he's saying, I loved you this much. Will you give your life to me? Will you come to me? And if he's stirring your heart, listen, you ain't got very much time. Today is the day of salvation. You turn your back on that kind of grace. You harden your heart, as it said in Romans. You harden your heart. You're storing up for yourself what? Wrath, more wrath. Because he said, I'm coming. I'm pleading. Will you not respond to me? What is his intelligent response to that when you say no? Just more. Father, I thank you for your word, and God, I pray that no high argument against you will stand. God, I remember being there. I remember arguing against you until I finally turned my face to you. God, I pray you'd open up every heart that the kingdom of God would come in, that Jesus Christ would be allowed in his rightful place as the Lord and King of kings. That every heart here could be reconciled to you and walk in the beauty and the power and the grace of your love. Oh God, do this work today. Do this work today. Draw people into your kingdom. Save souls. Oh God, save souls. Save us from religion. Save us from our own ideas. Save us from the lies. Turn us to see Christ crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. for all of us as saints, God, grant us the grace to mourn for the price that was paid for us, to be undone. God, I pray against the spirit of dignified religion. God, strike that from us. There's no dignity about Christ crucified. Help us to be undone by such love. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be parakleo, filled, ministered, encouraged, and exhorted by the Holy Spirit himself. Bring your church into a holy communion, Lord, around your cross. Revive us again with such stunning, fresh love that flows from the nails. Jesus, you drank it all of my sin. You drank it all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. As we sing this closing song, if God is asking you to, then respond to him. If he's asking you to come and surrender your life to him, then do it. If he's asking you to come and partake of communion and be undone by the presence of the cross, then do that. May God have his perfect way in us today. Thank you, Jesus.